Amen. Right, we're in Acts chapter 23, and I'd like to just look at the sort of middle few verses there for now. Acts 23 and verse 16 says this, Acts 23, 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Assassination of King James. The Assassination of King James. I'd like to pray before we get going. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, well, the fact that we have the King James Bible, Lord, the preserved word of God in the English language, Lord, is just, you know, an amazing thing to have, to be able to just have full faith in the completed word in front of us, Lord, that we're able to put our full faith in. We thank you for that. We thank you that attempt that is kind of thought about in this nation and has been ever since, over 400 years ago now, was unsuccessful, Lord. Help me to preach this sermon that I've been thinking about this year in a clear and accurate way, Lord, and full of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's the 5th of November on Tuesday, which means that people this weekend through till then, so you will have heard it already, maybe going on the celebrating bonfire night under its various names, fireworks night, Guy Fawkes night, etc. And do you know what that means? Okay, it means that here at Strong Tower Baptist Church, we're celebrating with a Guy Fawkes themed sermon, okay? And that's what we like to do each year. We like to do a Guy Fawkes themed King James sermon around this weekend, this time, around the 5th of November. Last year, it wasn't so King Jamesy, if you remember, where we'd recently finished our What We Believe series, which included What We Believe About the Bible. So I kind of focused a bit more on Guy Fawkes last year and the fact that he was a clinical psychopath. And if you missed that, that's on our channel. I found that quite interesting anyway, that sermon, thinking about it as we led up to this one this year. But in case you're wondering what on earth has Guy Fawkes, bonfires and fireworks got to do with the King James Bible, well, you're about to find out. Most people here will know, many here were here last year, but if you weren't and you're unsure, I'll explain it to you shortly. Here at Strong Tower Baptist Church, okay, we're all about celebrating the foiling of the gunpowder plot. And if we had our own grounds, okay, if we did have like a grounds with a garden and everything else, if we're a bigger church, be sure we'd be burning some stuff. All right, we'd be like setting off some fireworks. We'd be making a big show of it. I'd get the kids to make a guy. Yeah, I'd be all about burning that effigy. I'd be all over that. Okay, we don't have our grounds right now. Maybe in several years' time, that's something we could pray for. Then we could really get stuck in on November the 5th or around that time. Why though? Why? Because had Guy Fawkes and his co-conspirators been successful, we wouldn't have this King James Bible in our hands. Okay, we wouldn't have this King James Bible. This King James Bible would never have been translated. That work wouldn't have happened. We wouldn't be holding the preserved Word of God in English in our hands that we do, okay? And had he been successful, it was a massive deal. And it is kind of rather amusing, I still think. Every year, and we made a point last night, myself and my family, we went along to the local fireworks show. We got involved, we were celebrating, and I find it's like one of them amusing things where you get people around this nation celebrating Christmas, even though most of them deny Christ in one way or another. Well, in the same way, people around this nation celebrate the gunpowder plot being foiled, even though they don't really know what's going on. But it's just one of those strange things that it's still getting celebrated every year, that this assassination attempt, which is what it was foiled, okay? Because instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, if we didn't have this Bible, instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, we'd be preaching, thus might have said the Lord, but we can't be sure, so who cares? You know, that's really what would be happening if we didn't have this translation, okay? The 5th of November was a key moment in the Christian world, as it was clearly an assassination attempt on the king, first and foremost. Now, sure, you know, they wanted to then basically bring in a new sort of regime and a Catholic sort of puppet monarch, etc. But ultimately, they wanted to assassinate King James. And they, who had, by the way, just commissioned the greatest Bible translation work ever undertaken a year before in 1604. A Bible translation that is the best-selling book of all time, by the way. It's the best-selling book ever. It has an estimated 5 billion copies sold, 5 billion copies of the King James Bible have been sold, okay, let alone have been, you know, read and everything else. 5 billion copies. We're 54. And by the way, people are just looking at it online as well, by the way. But that's 5 billion copies sold, okay, hard copies. We're 54, okay, and I don't know many people know these things. It started with 54. It reduced to 47 men due to illness, death, etc. But language scholars of a caliber that we just don't see anymore in this world, okay? You don't get that sort of caliber of language scholars anymore, because people that maybe have that sort of intellect go into different fields nowadays, okay? But then it was the language scholarship and going into the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, even Syriac, you know, these languages. There were some great minds collected together at that point in time. And they were from, as well, varying theological backgrounds. Because, again, hopefully just some of this stuff, if you ever heard some of the criticisms and some of the attempted attacks on the King James, just to make it clear, these guys weren't all King James's religious stooges who just agreed with what his religious beliefs were. No, they came from different backgrounds, and they came together to make the perfect translation without theological bias, okay? They split into six groups, with the books of the Bible separated between those groups, okay? So they all translated in these six groups, basically six sections of the Bible, you know, books combined together to split it into six. And then what happened is, as each group completed their part, it was then reviewed by the other five groups. So it wasn't like, okay, well, that group's responsible for that, that's it, let's hope they do a good translation. No, they wanted a perfect translation. This wasn't just a quick kind of, well, let's quickly run something off. No, they then rechecked and reviewed everyone's work between themselves. So the other five groups would then review the work that group had done on those Bible books that they'd been responsible for translating. And basically, each part of the Bible came from all these experts together. And again, this is a translation work which has never been repeated, okay? This is, in case you're ever sitting there wondering, why are we King James here? I got asked this recently. Hopefully the person might look at this sermon in the future. Then what happened is when they'd all finished, okay, a final committee of six members then carefully reviewed it all too. So it wasn't just that they all checked each other's work. Then it went to another committee that reviewed it all as well. And there were some set rules, okay, that were followed, that added to the quality of the work done, okay. Now, these included, this isn't exhaustive, this isn't all the rules. I just picked out a few, which just help you to understand the enormity, the magnitude of the work done here. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. So it wasn't just, oh, well, we've translated this, hopefully this is right. No, every person had done their individual translation work, then had to bring it to the rest of their group to all agree. Everyone had to agree for it to then move forward with everything. So they had to come to a point where they're like, okay, we agree this is the best possible, most accurate translation we could have made. And again, like I said, people from different beliefs, different backgrounds, what do the languages actually say? And then there was another rule, which was when any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. So basically, if we've got to a point where we're still a bit unsure and we can't really agree and we're not really, is this really how this translation should read? Is this how it should read in English? We're just going to send it to people all over the nation who are known to know these languages and are experts in these languages to see what their point of view is as well. Because we just want to get it right. We want to get this spot on. They were diligent in making sure that this was a perfect translation. Right. Letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, basically, you know, the people underneath him, and this is obviously in the C of E church at this point, admonishing them of this translation in hand and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues. So anyone across the board that was skillful in the tongues and having taken pains in that kind to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge or Oxford. So basically, on top of that, we want anyone who's learned, anyone who understands these languages to this depth, to be able to translate them, we want to hear their points of view as well. We want anyone who understands languages, we want to hear some points of view, and we want to put it all together. This was not... Yeah, have you ever heard these people that try to even... I don't know if you ever come across these people when you're out, that go, well, I don't want to read a Bible translated by some King of England. It's like, oh, okay. It's the furthest thing from that. King James didn't translate it. Everyone in the land had to say this if they wanted, who could translate. This was a work like has never been done, right? Okay, so for me, and just that alone and the rest of it, God's hand was upon this, okay? God's hand was upon this, resulting in a Bible that is still the most read Bible version 400 years later, amongst all the attacks on it, amongst all the attempts to discredit this Bible that we have in our hands, it's still the most read Bible version to this day. The English language went on to become the international language of the world, didn't it? Okay, which it is right now. So is it any surprise that God's hand was upon a Bible translation with English going on to become the international language of the world? According to Statista.com, the English language is spoken by approximately 1.5 billion people as either a first or second language. And that's not including third language, fourth language. That's not including people that just have kind of a fair understanding of it, but they speak another two languages better. First or second language, it's by far the largest, 1.5 billion, apparently. So it makes sense that there's a perfect translation of the Word of God in the language of our days, doesn't it? It makes sense, doesn't it? It was commissioned by one of the few seemingly saved monarchs that this nation has had, okay? Just another point there as well. King James wrote in his book, Basilicum Dorum, which is basically a book to his son, okay, on being a leader, being a king. He said this, but because no man was able to keep the law, nor any part thereof, it pleased God of his infinite wisdom and goodness to incarnate his only Son in our nature for satisfaction of his justice in his suffering for us, that since we could not be saved by doing, we might at least be saved by believing. Okay, that was King James in his own words, writing to his son. So it's no surprise that the devil also had his hand upon proceedings, but his hand was upon it by targeting the man of God that was instrumental in it all, right? And what's interesting in the attempts to destroy King James is some of the similarities in the attempts to destroy the Apostle Paul as well. So I when I thought about this gunpowder plot, it made me think about this particular attempt on the Apostle Paul, and this is one of a few, right? But Apostle Paul, I mean, he had a rough time, didn't he, okay? And for good reason, okay, when it comes to why they hated him, because he was also instrumental in the Word of God going out en masse around the world, just like the King James Bible eventually did as well, okay? And the Apostle Paul was instrumental in that, and King James was instrumental, being the one that basically commissioned this work, this translation work. Acts 23:11 said, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Because he was to carry on over to Rome and to carry on bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title is The Assassination of King James. And point number one today is the attempted assassination of King James. We're going to look firstly at the attempted assassination of King James. And that's what the gunpowder plot clearly was, okay? An attempt to assassinate the Christian King of England, replaced him with a Catholic puppet, like I said, which would have ended the translation work before it had ever even begun, okay? Because they hadn't actually got translated at this point, okay? And what would have happened, for me, I don't see any reason why it wouldn't have just gone back to what the previous Catholic regime's ways of it being illegal to have a Bible, okay, which it was previously, and only special Latin-speaking priests able to tell you what their Latin version of God's word actually apparently says. Okay, that's how the Catholics wanted it. Well, only they know, and you better come to the priest, they'll tell you what it says. And guess what those Latin-speaking priests still tell you today that God's word says is that what do you have to do for eternal life? Keep a load of works. Keep their sacraments. Various works, just like the Jews of Paul's day, though, who believed that you had to do a load of works for eternal life. And nothing makes a work salvationist angrier than the truth of the gospel. You notice that when you go out soul winning. What makes them really angry? The truth that it's grace through faith alone. Work salvationists hate it. They hate you telling them that you can be saved by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way someone can be saved, and that their works ain't getting them to heaven. And they hate it. They hate the gospel, and they hated the Apostle Paul who was preaching the gospel for that reason. So they'd already tried to kill him, okay? Just earlier in this sort of story in the chapters previously, they nearly beat him to death, but then he was saved by the Romans, okay, who are now holding him prisoner as much as for his own safety. Acts 23 said this in verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. This is verse 12 of Acts 23, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So these guys are so desperate to kill Paul that they agree to neither eat nor drink until they kill Paul. I mean, that's you know they're going to have a real burning desire to get this job done when you can't eat or drink until you kill him, okay? So look, these guys have really put the stakes, well, they've put the stakes up there, okay? They're out of reach until they kill him. Okay, so there's 40 of them, and that's a pretty big group, isn't it? Okay, 40 is a lot of guys that have all agreed this. Now, was it just some crazy murderous types that maybe needed to go on a diet, do you think? Maybe they were just some, they were murderous, they thought this is a good excuse, we could like cut down a bit on some of the food. Well, verse 14 says, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So they're talking about it with the chief priests and elders as well. Chief priests and elders. Yeah, these are supposedly religious men. These are the religious leaders of the nation here, of those Jews in Judah. And they've come to talk to them about it. So what's their response? I mean, surely you would think these religious men, who they just believe different. They just, well, they got the Father, they just don't have the Son. Isn't that what they claim? Okay, that's not the truth, no. What did these religious men do? Surely they're going to rebuke them. Maybe force feed them a kosher bagel and tell them to move on. No, look at verse 15. Now therefore, this is what they tell him. Now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. Instead, they're being asked to collaborate with these murderers. Okay, to conspire together against Paul. And according to Paul's nephew, they agreed to do it. Look at verse 16 onwards. It says, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. What did he say? The Jews have agreed. They've agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring... These guys agreed. They agreed to this murderous plot. These religious leaders agreed to murder Paul. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait of him, of their more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. Every time I read this, it always goes through my mind. I wonder if they carried on with this oath. Do you think they? I don't think they all starved or dehydrated to death. But how long do you reckon they lasted? I reckon a day. you go for a week, right? Can you do a week without water? I think it's only 3 days without water, isn't it? Anyone? I've got that wrong? Yeah, I think it's the threes, isn't it? I think it's 3 days without water, maybe 3 weeks without food? I don't know. Anyway, someone tell me this afterwards. But anyway, okay, so I don't know. I don't think they lasted long anyway, okay? So, right, where are we? Okay, no, so the religious men here, though, okay, they conspired to kill Paul for preaching the truth. Turn to Deuteronomy 27, because they knew full well that what they're doing is completely contrary to the word of God. They knew full well. These are the religious leaders, okay? These are the chief priests. These are the elders. And in Deuteronomy 27, okay, Deuteronomy chapter 27 you're turning to, and obviously keep a finger in Acts 23. Deuteronomy 27, Moses commanded the Levites to warn the people this, okay? He said in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 24, Deuteronomy 27, 24, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And the words of this law said in Exodus 20, verse 13, Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill, talking clearly about murder. Yet there they were conspiring to kill someone for what? For preaching the gospel. Conspiring to kill a man for preaching the gospel. He said, Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. All the words of this law, they're cursed. They knew full well. And it was the same situation with the gunpowder plot, okay? This were a load of so-called religious folk. That's what they were. They were so-called religious Roman Catholics claiming to believe in the God of the Bible. They're claiming to believe the God of the Bible, conspiring to murder a load of people, including their own king, even though Deuteronomy 27 had said, Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly, and all the people should say amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, all the people should say amen. Because apparently they recruited Guy Fawkes. He was paid for his part in it as some sort of gunpowder expert from his soldiering days. The leader being Robert Catesby, not Guy Fawkes, the leader was Robert Catesby. Howbeit, Fawkes was also a big believer in their Catholic cause, though. So they're claiming to be religious guys. He claimed to be this staunch Roman Catholic and even gone out to fight on against like the Dutch Protestants. Previously, that's why he was in the army with the Catholic Spanish forces. Well, after interrogation, Fawkes was taken to the king's bedchamber, King James's, to explain why he wanted to kill him. And he answered that he regarded the king as a disease. Okay, this was his justification, this religious freedom fighter. He also explained that he needed such a large quantity of gunpowder so that he could blow you Scotch beggars back to your own native mountains. That was what Guy Fawkes, that was his apparent reason for 36 barrels, okay? Well, verse 26 said, Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So really, they were just a cursed bunch of murderers. That's what they were. No, they weren't the freedom fighters. Because when you read this stuff, I've been reading quite a bit every year. I read quite a bit on Guy Fawkes stuff. And I notice that every year they become even more these cool freedom fighters and just trying to uphold, standards for the poor Catholics and everything else, and like it was a war, a religious war. No, they were just murderous scum. Yeah, pure scum, trying to assassinate a man, trying to assassinate a saved man. And regardless, they were murderous scum. Well, how on earth did they justify attempting to kill King James, to kill this saved man of God for me? Well, they justified their hatred for him, okay? They did what all wicked people do. They blamed the believer for their own wickedness. And you will have, most people here, if you're serving God, if you're trying to live for God, you're going to get this in your own lives. Okay, people that are enemies of God, really, that they won't admit to that. Instead, no, it's you're the problem, it's you. That's why everything they do is completely contrary to what the Word of God tells them to do. And that's what they do. That's your persecutors in life will justify it with this sort of stuff. He was a disease, a Scotch beggar. So, of course, it's fine to murder him, right? And seemingly continuing in Guy Fawkes here, in his false religion as a devout Catholic, okay, he was still claiming that it was all King James's fault. And just like those Jews in Acts 23, somehow justifying their murderous plot. And just like those Jews, okay, there were plenty involved in the conspiracy as well, including so-called religious leaders, because apparently with the gunpowder plot, Jesuits Oswald Tesimond, also known by the alias Father Greenway, and Father Henry Garnet were later arrested for being a part of it as well. Oh, it's just the poor persecution of the Catholics. That's like the kind of false narrative now. However, just like with the Apostle Paul, okay, someone gave a tip-off about what was about to happen. Okay, that's how it got foiled. Lord Monteagle, a brother-in-law of Tresham, and Tresham, by the way, was Robert Catesby's cousin and part of their gang, had ties to some of the other conspirators and had engaged in previous Roman Catholic plots against the government. So he had, however, given his support to the new king, and then on October 26th, he received an anonymous letter. This is Lord Monteagle, delivered by an unknown messenger, and it read this. My lord, out of the love I bear to some of your friends, I have a care for your preservation. Therefore, I would advise you as you tender your life to devise some excuse to shift your attendance at this parliament. And again, just going along with their justification, it then said, for God and man have concurred to punish the wickedness of this time. So they think, they've convinced themselves they're doing the work of God. They convince themselves that by blowing up thousands of people, thousands of innocent people, they're somehow punishing the wickedness of this time. I mean, this is just a little picture into the minds of these types of people. And think not slightly of this advertisement, but retire yourself into your country, where you may expect the event in safety. For though there be no appearance of any stir, yet I say they shall receive a terrible blow this Parliament, and yet they shall not see who hurts them. This council is not to be condemned, but it may do you good and can do you no harm for the dangerous pass as soon as you have burnt the letter, and I hope God will give you the grace to make good use of it, to whose holy protection I commend you. So again, they're claiming to be religious, claiming to be holy. But Lord Monteagle, he gave the letter to Robert Cecil. Searches were made, and eventually the second time around on November the 4th. And some say it was as late as midnight. Now, I don't know if that's just to dramatise it or not. Maybe it was, right? As late as midnight on November the 4th, with Parliament due for November the 5th, Guy Fawkes was found with what some say was 36 barrels of gunpowder, which is around 1.5 tonnes of gunpowder, underneath the House of Parliament. He was arrested, and eventually the rest of the group were rounded up or killed resisting arrest. There's a bit of a gunfight up north where they try to escape. And on November the 5th, okay, like I said, King James, along with his wife... No, it wasn't just, oh, well, it's just some politicians, because that's like the other angle. Oh, just some politicians, kill some of those, you know, horrible politicians. No, King James's wife, eldest son, and many ministers and other just workers, servants, family members, etc., of others were due to be in Parliament and would have been killed. And in fact, with that amount of gunpowder, it would have killed people within quite a far distance from Parliament at this point as well, OK? So it's pretty close to wire. Midnight on November the 4th, apparently. And you do feel as though God protected the king, don't you? You do feel like right at the last minute, it got sus. They even had done one search and didn't find them. And then the king basically said, I want you to search again, when it was brought to his attention. And it seemed to be the same with Paul in Acts 23 here, with his nephew hearing of it. It said in verse 19 of Acts 23, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the younger man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And then jump forward to verse 31, it said, in verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. To Antipatris. So the title is the Assassination of King James. And point number one here is the attempted assassination of King James. That's what we just looked at. And thank God that, like he did with the Apostle Paul here, resulting in the gospel going even further afield, he also scuppered the attempts on King James. So did it end there for these men then? Is that where it ended? No, of course not. Okay, because the attempted assassinations failed. They moved on to the next assassinations. Okay, the attempted assassinations between these two men failed. So what was the next attempted assassinations? Well, point number two today of our sermon, the assassination of King James, is the character assassination of King James. The character assassination of King James. So the enemies couldn't kill him. They tried, they failed. They tried to kill him, it didn't work out, okay? They didn't manage to prevent it. They tried and failed, so instead they just slandered him. So they did instead. So it's like, right, we can't physically kill him. Now we'll just slander him. During his life, okay, there were numerous attempts to assassinate his character. During his life as well, they tried that. But this was a rare king who lived a pretty morally upright life. And that's one of the reasons why God commands his children, who in all areas of our lives, we're going to get slandered. If you're living for God, you're serving God, people will try to slander you at times of your life. And that's why we need to try to take the breastplate of righteousness, don't we? We need to try to have those things which defend against that. And it seemed like King James had that. He was a great man, okay? And King James, it was very hard for them because he was actually a very morally upright, morally decent guy. Even those that didn't like him in his policies admitted that he was an upright guy, okay? And that's quite rare for a king. For a king with all that money, all that wealth, all that power at his disposal to be described as a pretty morally upright guy. So what did they do? Did they just give up? No, they waited until he was dead to make false claims about him, which those that hate an authoritative Bible still repeat to this day. And that's what, sadly, if you start reading up on King James, it won't be long until you come across the big slander. And what's the big slander? What's probably the biggest slander you could come up against, you could accuse King James of, was that he was a sodomite. That's you read it everywhere. I mean, you go on like history, whatever, and you start reading about King James, it's just coming out with just full lies and slander about him just being a sodomite, coming out with people that they claim he had relationships with. But the thing is, it's such a laughable claim when you look at where it came from. So it came from this enemy of King James that he kicked out of his court. This is where it originated from. A guy called Anthony Weldon, who swore vengeance. So he's kicked out and he swore vengeance on him. And do you know what he thought? He thought that 25 years after his death, 25 years later, and in case you think, oh, well, he wouldn't have been able to, like, look, people are slandering kings. This isn't like, right, you get your head chopped off stuff, okay? People are slandering kings long before this while they're alive. But he waited 25 years after his death to make this accusation and damage his name. However, many were still alive when he made this who knew King James. So when he made this accusation 25 years after the death of King James, there were still people that knew King James or knew people that knew King James who were staunchly anti-sodomite. King James was completely anti-sodomites, it being one of the few crimes that he said was unpardonable. He said, look, you can pardon people for other things, you ain't pardoning them for being a sod. Because he was a man of God who believed the word of God. He was staunchly anti it. And he was also a loving and faithful husband to his wife, Queen Anne of Denmark. This was a good guy. This was a guy that they had 8 children, although they didn't all survive. I think 3 children survived. And the accusation was laughed off because of that. And mostly ignored for centuries until our age of easy online rewriting of history. So that's kind of what changed. That's been laughed off, you know, proper historians, not kind of like, right, we just repeat some slander and some lies and put it on a website that anyone can make nowadays. Proper historians of old, this was just laughable. This wasn't, it never gained any traction until more recently, okay? Why recently as well? Because of the desperation to find a way of putting people off the King James Bible. That's really what it comes down to. People just want to find some way to put people off the King James Bible, put people off even reaching for the King James Bible, put people off having their faith in the King James Bible, and they know that saying that the guy that commissioned it was some flaming sodomite is going to put off people that believe in the Word of God, believe God's Word to some degree, and believe, you know, and could just see the nonsense in our world today and be like, do I want to read a Bible that was commissioned by some sodomite? Of course not. That's the idea, right? And I don't know about you guys, okay, but I've had people shouting this at me while I preach the gospel. I remember years ago we preached the gospel down in Roehampton, and I'm preaching to someone, and there's this Jamaican guy just shouting while I'm preaching the gospel. I'm trying to get this son saved. He's going, King James, what a batty man, you know. He's going, King James, and he's shouting all this stuff while I'm trying to preach. And I'm just like, okay, sorry about this. Carried on preaching. I think I got the person saved, but. But I can't be sure about that. I think I did. But it was pretty rough, yeah? And he was shouting all this stuff. He's a this, he's a that. You know, he's just King James. That King James Bible was written by a queer and all like the way he was saying all this stuff. And I was just like, man, like, this is like, what on earth? And it was to discredit it for the person hearing it to think, well, I don't want to hear this. But what's he doing? He's just repeating slander. And he's repeating lies. And think about how wicked it is to just repeat that false accusation, having no idea where it came from, what the evidence is for it. Got no idea. Just like, well, I've heard that somewhere, I read that somewhere, I might as well just repeat it. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? And there's no, like, there's nothing behind it. It's not like, well, he did do this, he did say that, and he did. It's like, there's nothing there at all. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, okay? And this is what happened to the Apostle Paul both during his life and after too. Look at Acts 24, okay? Acts chapter 24, where Paul is with Felix the governor. It said in verse 1, Acts 24 and verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias, a high priest, descended with the elders, with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. So Tertullus is a gifted orator, and he starts by buttering up the guy that he's about to slander Paul to. Okay, so he starts off, let's do a bit of buttering up, a bit of flattery, and now I'm going to hit him with it, okay? Then he said in verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Basically, translation, he's a cult leader. It's like, cult leader, right, write him off. He's a cult leader, isn't he? The Nazarene sect, that's what he's saying. It's a cult, a sect, yeah? Is that true? Of course not. "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." He hasn't profaned a temple, that's another lie. "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Now, it's another lie, really, at least it's cleverly worded, because they were beating him to death at the time, okay? Untried, by the way, as well. Keep going. Verse 8, "commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thou thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So the others there are agreeing with these lies, which does make the lie seem more believable, doesn't it? So you hear one person lie, it's like, well, that's a lie. When other people are just going, "here, here, yeah, yeah, we agree, yeah, that's what happened," well, it makes it more believable to him, right? That's the goal. Well, now, when you just look into King James, okay, you'll find various so-called historical websites, like I said, calling him a sodomite, okay? So there are loads of people now agreeing who have no idea, okay, just repeating the claims. And at first glance, okay, here you could have glossed over the accusations as maybe fairly truthful, just a biased point of view, at these that we've just seen, these accusations of Paul. But that's the way things work, okay? That's the way these things work. Character assassination works best when they sound believable, okay? So if ever you're a victim of this in the future, ever you've seen this go on, it's a lot more effective when it sounds believable. And I think for the mind, what I've heard is it's hard to just make out complete outright lies based on no kernel of truth. That's very hard for the mind to do. So instead, it's you take some element of truth and then the lie comes from that. And this is what they were doing here with Paul. Paul preaching the gospel, because we just read here, we read that he's a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, Paul preaching the gospel did cause a stir. Yeah, he definitely caused a stir. He was an apostle, so he was planting churches. He was a leader of sorts, wasn't he? And it's like, you know, nowadays you get it, King James Bible must be a cult. Cult sounds a bit cult-like. They believe that God actually preserved his word. Well, Paul's being called a cult leader here, but ultimately he was an apostle, though, and he was a leader of some sorts. He was preaching a New Testament, which is that the temple is now our body. So they said here he's gone about to profane the temple. Well, the physical building was redundant, wasn't it, now? The curtain was rent in twain, that was over, and now we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So he was preaching that. And then they said in verse 7, they said, "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence." And there was great violence, only it was by them. There was some great violence. So they were just speaking lies in a box seat, right? It just wasn't, they made it sound like it was by them, but by the chief captain, it was actually by them. Well, with King James, okay, that's how they've tried to work with King James. There are some truths that help facilitate this big lie about him. So he didn't have a load of mistresses. So this was unheard of. It's like King of England, the wife's not in another castle. Well, he's got, you know, all these different, they apparently even had an allowance for the kings of England, and a mistress allowance. And he didn't use any of it. He didn't have any mistresses. Because he was an upright guy. Because he actually tried to love his wife like the Bible tells him to. Because he didn't want to have a load of mistresses because he wanted to follow God. But it made it sound a bit more believable. Because, well, everyone else is womanizing. Why is King James not? He, like many other monarchs, by the way, like past and future monarchs, kings of England, in fact, and even queens as well, would have bodyguards sleep on the ends of his huge bed. But you could quickly change that to, well, King James used to have his bodyguards sleep with him. Yeah, so did other kings. So did King Henry VIII, and no one called him a queer. But when people are trying to blow you up, when you've already been kidnapped when you were a child in Scotland, you could understand you thinking, and that's what they used to do, and it was a big bed, okay? It was a big bed. He wasn't, like, cuddled up to his bodyguards. But you can make that sound worse, can't you, right? He greeted people with what was the custom of the time, a kiss on the cheek. Now, we might be a bit put off by that, okay? But many in the world still do that, don't they? Many nations around Europe still do that. People give a kiss on the cheek. Now, that was a cultural thing in England at the time. Apparently, this is very well known, and there are writings of people that said you go to England and you come away with a sore cheek, you know, just because of all the rough beards kissing you on the cheek and stuff. But that was just a cultural thing of the time, and that's something that King James and many other people did as well. But you could slant that, can't you? Make it sound like he's some sort of poofter. Well, the false accusations against Paul continued in Acts 25, okay? So the same thing happened with him. They didn't just slant some things in their favour there. It continued. This time, it's to Porcius Festus, who I think seemed to succeed Felix, okay? So now they're talking to him. Verse 7 of Acts 25 said, "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." So many and grievous. I mean, who knows? Maybe they're coming out with the same stuff. Because Paul wasn't married. Maybe they're calling him a sod as well. But many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." And it continued long after his death as well, okay, by the way. So it wasn't just King James who was slandered after he was dead and he couldn't defend himself, and others then were dead who couldn't defend himself from the day either. This continued with Paul, with his teachings being described by the Jews. They call it Paulinism. Have you ever heard of this before? So they act like he came up with his old new teachings, and it was Paulinism. The Jewish Encyclopedia calls him an Hellenist, which is basically like a Greek-influenced idolater. It was like he was influenced by the Greek teachings, the Greek gods and everything else. That's not the Apostle Paul of the Bible. That's just slander. It's lies. Along with a load of other character assassinations that the Jews come out with to this day about Paul, because they hate him, really. And because really they hate what? It's more than that. Because as with King James, the ultimate goal is to discredit everything about him, which leads on to the final point. So the title is The Assassination of King James. Number one, the attempted assassination of King James. Number two is the character assassination of King James. And number three is the product assassination of King James. The product assassination of King James. Go back to Acts 21. Acts 21. So by far the biggest legacy of King James I of England is the King James Bible. Okay, and that's really what all this is about. Okay, you won't hear the amount of slander you hear on any other pretty good king than you will on King James, okay? They tried to assassinate him whilst it was in the planning stage. They've since tried to assassinate his character to discredit him and the King James Bible. And alongside that, they've been assassinating the product of probably our most godly king ever since. They've just been assassinating the product. And for many years, okay, this just didn't get anywhere. Because the King James Bible was so clearly such an amazing translation work. What could you even say? What could you say about it? You could just read the foreword by the translators and just, like, there's nothing like this. They were so set on not getting one thing wrong. They were in fear of mishandling the Word of God. No one's ever... you show me the NIV, the RSV, all these Bible perverters now, and the attitude is completely different, okay? They're trying to put their own biases into it, etc., let alone not even use anything worthwhile translated from in the first place. Because that's what's happened, is it's since those two, what are really contradicting rubbish dump manuscripts, which is what they are, that were dug up, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. It's since that, really, that this has gained a bit more traction now, okay? Alongside, obviously, at the same time, lowering standards of so-called scholarship. Basically, most of them are just self-labelled scholars now. They just call themselves scholars.
The product assassination of King James has now gained more traction, which you will have, you will notice if you've ever looked at this stuff, not just online, but when you talk to people on the door, if you're out and you're talking to people and you're preaching, or you're having people, and you talk to people who come into churches and things like that, you'll just notice more and more the attack on the King James Bible. From claims that old buried manuscripts must be more accurate than the ones preserved through God's way of meticulous copying. Oh, no, because we've got some more accurate ones that were buried in the rubbish, you know, and were dug up years later that contradict each other in I think some claim that there's probably more, there's more that doesn't agree than agrees between those two manuscripts. They're just such a load of rubbish. And the same, and the manuscripts that were used for the King James Bible, and ultimately that, you know, that received text, that majority text of the Greek New Testament, when we're talking about the New Testament, and the Hebrew Masoretic, these texts have been used, had been used for any decent Bible, for all Bibles, in all languages. They've been using these texts up until that time period. But, oh, no, now we found one, we found a couple of manuscripts that don't agree with each other that must be better because they're older, because they never got used, because they were binned somewhere. I mean, what a load of nonsense, right? People buy this stuff. In fact, they don't even know any better because they just go with the status quo, don't they? To claims as well that King James enforced his own translation ideas. You might have heard that one before. Oh, well, King James, he told them to do this and he told them to translate like that. To now it's just so hard to read. That's kind of the biggest one, isn't it? How, it's just so hard to read. The language is completely different now. Really? Really? Because I understand my King James Bible. Yeah? Anyone here don't understand the King James Bible? Because if you don't, we're happy to preach you the gospel. Because that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you should be able to understand the Word of God. Try putting your trust in salvation being all of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and not in your own continued works for salvation, and you might start to understand the King James Bible. And not trying to make salvation a process like half of these false Bibles do. In fact, most of them. And what that indwelling Holy Spirit will do, he will help you to understand God's preserved words. You don't have to turn to John 16, 13 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." You know the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit will help you understand his word if you keep reading, if you keep studying to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divine the word of truth, right? Divide it, read it, keep reading it, learn it, study it, and you'll keep learning it. You'll keep understanding it. You'll understand it more and more if you have the Holy Spirit in you. And what's funny is that there are some seriously bad translations out there, aren't there? I don't know if you've ever tried to compare, ever looked at some of these things. Sometimes I do just for a laugh. When I'm like thinking, I wonder how they said it in this when you're writing a sermon. And you go, let's look at these different Bible perversions. And firstly, you know they've corrupted and see the corruption in it. And they've got some software online where you can like click on different ones. You can click on like the Message. You can click on like all these just absolute nonsense, yeah? And it says like complete opposite stuff, complete adding in, taking away. Like it's ridiculous, right? Yet, what is it that all of these Bible of the Month proponents want to attack, want to criticise, want to find fault in? Forget the Message. Forget all these other weird so-called Bible perversions. Forget all of that. It's the King James Bible. Why? What's their bugbear with the King James? I mean, there are some appalling translations out there. Horrendous translations out there. Pretty much every single one apart from the King James Bible. No, but there are levels of that as well, right? And some are really bad. But no one seems to care about them. There's no campaign against them. There's no essays and, you know, essays all over the internet and books written about them. But there is on the King James Bible, isn't there? On the King James Bible. Why? The same reason that they attack the Apostle Paul so much. It's God's word that they really hate. That's what it comes down to. It's God's word. Okay, Acts 21, okay, where Paul is saying his goodbyes to the leaders from the Ephesian church. Acts 21, or maybe it's Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. He said this in Acts 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I might finish my course with joy in a ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So many of these people really just hate the gospel. That's what a lot of it is. Okay, they want a Bible where salvation is ambiguous at the least. They want a Bible where salvation, they can kind of pick and choose, and some what should be clear salvation verses are a little bit ambiguous, or even suggest purposely some sort of works required for salvation, ongoing works, salvation being a process, repenting of your sins, all that other type stuff, lordship salvation. Some it's just outright just clear as day as well in some of these false perversions. But there are also those that are saved that still want to attack God's word. Verse 25 says, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preached the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Why do they want to attack God's word? Because they don't want to be declared all the counsel of God. That's what a lot of it is as well. So, yeah, there are those that just, they're unsaved. They know that the King James Bible is clear on salvation. They like to cling to their false versions and their work salvation. But there are those that are saved. There are saved people out there that carry around, you know, a false version, that will push away the King James Bible and reach for the Bible of the month. Or maybe have a few Bibles, you know, so they can kind of decide what they want with as they go through it. Because do you know what they don't want to hear? They don't want to hear a preacher saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." People don't want to hear, "This is what God's telling you to do now. You're deciding to reject God." They don't want a Bible that they can't close and keep opening other ones until finally they find the one which says what they want it to say. Because that's what so much of it is. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, the NIV does say that, but the RSV, okay, the ESV, okay, we got it. Okay, the NASB says it. That's what I need to do. That confirms what I want to do. That confirms my preconceived ideas. That confirms a decision I've already made. That's what it comes down to. And you can take it or leave it with the Bible of the month. You can take it or leave it when you're saying, well, it's really just the thoughts and ideas. Is there really a perfect translation? You become the final authority. And you know why pastors love it? Because they become the final authority. Because how many... I've been in a church like this. It was a Bible of the Month church, and the pastor, this was a regular occurrence as well, where he would get to a passage in a so-called Bible study and go, well, the NIV says it like this. Yeah, I know I've told you this before, but it always amused me. And he'd go through a few different Bible versions and kind of read out what they say, and all different. He would sometimes add in the King James with a little smirk. It'd be like, he did, honestly, it'd be like, "King James." You know, and he'd go, "But do you know what the Greek really says? When you go back to the Greek, it actually means this." And everyone in there just, wow, he's told us what God really meant. He's the final authority. Because how on earth could we rival his knowledge in his Greek knowledge? The guy can't speak Greek. He doesn't have a clue. He's got a lexicon. And apparently he's now the expert. And that's what you see in churches all over the world, sadly. And these guys like that stuff. The preacher likes that sort of stuff. They don't want to be declared, though. For people in general, they don't want to be declared all the counsel of God. Now turn to Psalm 12. And of course, what's that preacher also doing, tickling their ears? So they're usually happy with his final authority because it's not quite as strict as "Thus saith the Lord." Turn to Psalm 12. Why did people and do people want to assassinate King James? Because they don't really want the word of God in English. That's really the reality. They don't want the word of God. They don't want it. They want to hide from it. They don't want to accept that it's there. They want to have their own. They want to either be the final authority themselves or at least not accept God's final authority. They're happy with inspiration as long as it doesn't involve preservation. They'll take the inspiration, just not with the preservation. But without preservation, what's the point in inspiration? Why inspire? Why did God inspire his words if he wasn't going to preserve them? What was the point? But he did preserve them. Psalm 12, And verse 6, he said this through the psalmist, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." No, not we will keep them. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." They weren't buried somewhere, unread for over a century and a half. It was from this generation forever. They're still here, and in English, they're in the King James Bible. No doubt about it. That's why they're still trying to assassinate King James to this day. And they'll continue to do so. They try to assassinate him and they failed. They've continued to character assassinate him and they continue to product assassinate him. But you know what? Hopefully at the end of this sermon, you can see that. You can see the truth of that. And hopefully you'll have more faith in your King James Bible. And don't let them win, right? Keep trusting the word, because God preserved his word in English, and that is in your King James Bible. The assassination of King James, number one, the attempted assassination of King James, number two, the character assassination of King James, number three, the product assassination of King James. Well, we have the King James Bible, though. They haven't succeeded. We're still reading it. We're still learning from it. We're still preaching it. We're still getting people saved from it. Let's keep doing so, right? On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the King James Bible. Thank you for, Lord, well, we can even go back to stories with the Apostle Paul and, you know, things that happened in his life and see similarities, see how men of God, you know, doing work for you, Lord, will be, you know, sadly even physically threatened. They will have their characters assassinated, Lord, and they'll have the product, they'll have what they're saying assassinated, Lord. And that means that everyone here, Lord, everyone here that's trying to serve you, that trying to live for you will experience this from time to time in their lives. We pray that you just help us to be like the Apostle Paul was, to be to just keep going, Lord, to finish the course, to keep the faith, Lord, to the end, to just keep serving you. We pray that you help us to do that with full faith in our King James Bibles, Lord, and the Word of God, which has got us saved and continues to go and get other people saved. Help us do that this afternoon. With the soul winning, Lord, help us to preach the gospel, get people saved, and then return for this evening service to hear more truths out of your King James Bible. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.